This is truth for today, Bible class, and the date for this should be possibly about a week earlier, but we're doing this on February the 4th, 1985, and comes in sequence with nothing else really. This is the start of a new series. What we want to do is to take up a little study of Ephesians, but from a different standpoint. Just going through and taking some words. We may not go through the whole thing. We might just take our words from the first part of it. We're not sure yet how it will develop. But in the first place, we want to know why Ephesians. It seems, and we read through our Bible, and we start in with Genesis, and we go through the Old Testament, especially. And then we go on with the Gospels, and there isn't much of anything new in a way, except in fulfillment of things that are in the Old Testament, really nothing new. And we go along pretty smoothly, until we come over to the book of Ephesians. I'm going speaking about, of course, the order in which they're written in time, and rather not in the order in which they come in the Bible. But we start out in the Old Testament with a series of nations, and they were given up in the 11th chapter of Genesis. They failed and rebelled and went into idol worship, and God gave them up. And there seems to be a remedy in view, and so God called Abram of Ur of the Chaldees and wanted him to start out for a land that he would give him. Well, in chapter 12 of Genesis, we find the first promise was made to Abraham, and that he was to be a father of a great nation, and really a father of nations, but that is rather limited. But he was to be father of a nation who would be a priestly nation to bring these peoples back to him. Well, that was a big undertaking for a man like Abraham to take a responsibility like that. But when we read his life, we find that he was a man of faith. And because he believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a great point. I think in the Bible story, we have a few characters like that before, but not just in that particular relationship. We have Abel and we have Enoch. And outstanding ones, there are others. But the gist of the rest of the Bible as a whole, the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 11 to Malachi, is on this problem, this working out of a priestly nation to be a witness to the rest of the nations. And do we find anywhere in the Old Testament where they did such? After all of those years, almost 2,000 years, Abram was born about 1991 B.C., and here we come up to 4 B.C., Well, there's a gap before that, almost all the silence, for almost 400 years. Well, what has happened to God's plan? Then all at once we start in the New Testament here, in the fulfillment of prophecy, the Savior coming to the world to save his people Israel from their sins. Still Israel. Nothing said in Matthew about the nations, particularly. It's all centered on Israel, getting ready yet for a great thing that they were to do as far as the world was concerned. and just jump in the gun a little bit. They haven't done it yet. And we're coming almost to the end of 6,000 years, 4,000 years since Abraham. And some people begin to wonder, well, what's going on? What's doing? And we do wonder. And people who do not know what the plan is, and who haven't understood what God was working at, are still in a fog today as to what is going on and why some scriptures are different from others. They don't know. They haven't realized it. Well, in about 4004, Adam was formed. And in B.C. 4 came the last Adam, the second man. And he was to save his people Israel from their sins. After all of those years, after the wilderness experience, with their judges, with their kings, and all of that, they still had sin trouble. And it never has been really settled. But that was the one thing that kept them from getting a blessing. And of course, secondly, that kept them from being a blessing. And they've been a stumbling stone to the nations rather than a blessing. Well, it makes a dark picture, of course. And we always have darkness, the worst darkness before dawn. But the Lord came and preached for about 3.5 years, and martyred, as people would say. That's a human standpoint. It was a sacrifice. He gave himself primarily for his people Israel. There's nothing else revealed at that time except that he was crucified as King of the Jews. Nothing about the nations. Well, the work was carried on by his apostles after his ascension. And when we read the book of Acts, which is a history of that period covered by the apostles, the 12, and of Paul added in a little later, we don't see very much progress. Oh, there were synagogues, churches, so on established, and units of believers, but you don't see anything coming yet like the millennium. Somehow or other, it's still off in the dim future. Now, these folks are told that it was near. And they were expecting it in their own lifetimes. And somehow it didn't happen. And why? Well, in the first place, our Lord himself when on earth was up against a political, religious system. A system. And that system was dominated by Satan. They didn't know it. They thought that they were righteous. Or at least they pretended so. And that was what brought on the death of the Lord, because his people would not receive him. Dominated by these religious leaders, of course, who told all of their followers that this was a deceiver, that he was not king of the Jews, a poor peasant from up in Galilee. And so, you see, it just looks as if nothing was happening according to prophecy and expectations at all. Well, just a few years after the Acts began, another apostle, a 13th one, was appointed. And that was Paul. He was not to take the place that Matthias had. Matthias was all right with his place. It was a proper choice, and according to the process they should use, there was nothing wrong with it. Of course, some people think that Paul should have been an apostle instead of Matthias. Well, now, at the first, Paul was simply a helper for the 12 apostles. In this way, that they had been confined to the land, the promised land, for their ministry. Even while the Lord was living, it told them not to go into the way of the Gentiles, or even to the Samaritans. And they were limited to the land, Israel in the land. But Paul was chosen to go out and preach to the scattered of Israel, synagogues all over the then known world. And when you take a map and start tracing out the trips that Paul took, you can see he pretty well covered the then known world. It's amazing. It's just astonishing at how much territory he covered, and how many places he visited back in days when travel was nothing compared to what it is now. But one of the first things that Paul ran into was opposition. He had his first Gentile converts in the island of Cyprus. Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island. He went over and a little while was at Antioch. And the Jews simply would not listen. But there were some Gentiles there, and they, nearly all of the synagogues, there were Gentiles who attended. Not mainly, of course, with the congregation. They couldn't enter into the congregation. They had to sit either outside the building or a place fixed for them outside of the main congregation. And there was another place on the other side for the women and children. So the congregation made up men only. And these Gentiles were so impressed with his sermon that they asked him to preach the same words to them the next Sabbath, which he did. I think there was some teaching and some work among them in the meantime during the week, from what it indicates. Well, this was a new beginning of one thing for Paul. For this gospel which he was preaching to the Gentiles was the gospel of the grace of God. Now, a lot of people have no idea of what is meant by that term. But remember that up to that period, that Jews were the ones who were receiving that message that the apostles had. And there were Gentile proselytes who would go through certain rites and become Jews, and were to all intents and purposes Jews, but there are a lot of Gentiles who didn't, who just simply went and listened, and that was it, and never, of course, got to join in. But Paul here started to preach to Gentiles a gospel, and of course the Jews couldn't understand it. And there was a lot of opposition and all of that sort of thing. And finally, of course, they began to get the point, although they never knew exactly the reason. But Paul was to preach to these Gentiles and add them to the kingdom in order to provoke Israel to jealousy so they'd wake up and they would get busy. It didn't work. All of God's devices he had used from the time that they were in Egypt till this time had never seemingly worked. Never get them in line. It made him angry. That's about all. But there was a great harvest. A great harvest of these Gentile believers added to we call the congregation, or we can call it a church, or churches they were called. And of course, a church is nothing else but a congregation. And the earliest congregation we find in the Bible is mentioned by Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts, and it's called the Church in the Wilderness. And so that was way back, a long time ago. Well, we find the explanation of this, why that Paul preached to Gentiles in the 11th chapter of Acts, and it was to provoke Israel to jealousy, that they would wake up and see that there was a gospel for them and they should receive it. The Gentiles were receiving it and receiving the blessings of the kingdom, it seemed. They had the gifts of the Spirit and so on. But you know, it never worked. It just brought up opposition. Well, then, the ministry of the 12 in the land fizzled out before we get to the book of Acts. Israel wouldn't follow along. And the churches in the provinces didn't treat Paul any better than the folks in the land treated the 12. And finally, Paul ended up at Rome as a prisoner. And he said some words there that had turned the whole current of the history of the world at that time, and still affects us yet today. Israel had come to the end of the rope. God wasn't going to be bothered with them anymore. Until they should, as the Lord had said when he was here on earth, until they should say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so this kingdom, this great millennial kingdom, that was for Israel, and for them to rule over the nations and evangelize the nations, was put off. If we would read carefully the prophecies in Daniel 9, we would find that the Lord should have come in AD 85 and set up his kingdom. AD 85 rolled by and Jerusalem was gone. No place to set up a kingdom. Well, at the end of Acts, after the 12 had failed in the land to get Israel to repent, and Paul outside of the land had failed to get Israel to repent, even by adding in Gentiles, gospel of the grace of God for these Gentiles, in Acts 28:28 said, be it known unto you, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. That pulled the curtain down for Israel. And it's been down ever since. As I said, whenever they are ready, God will work with them, put them on the scene, the great millennial kingdom will come. But our question now is what has been going on in the meantime? And that the churches today don't know. It was revealed and presented to Gentiles particularly, and they didn't receive it any better than Israel did the program God had for them. And here we are today, the people who don't know whether they're Jews or Gentiles. They don't know whether there's kingdom or church being preached, walking in darkness like the lost sheep of the house of Israel when the Lord came. And if you try to tell folks today what God's program is, they hoot at you. You're off your beat or something. Now that is the situation we're in. And so we have to go back and find out just what happened there at Acts 28:28 and what has happened since. Well, Paul said, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Our salvation had been of the Jews, as the Lord had said to the Samaritan woman. It had been Israel's prerogative to receive it and to spread it abroad, because they were chosen people in Abraham to do that very thing. And someday God will carry out that, in spite of all of their opposition and their tardiness in doing things. But what is the message for mankind, if any, at the end of Acts? Or is the whole thing left up in the air and nothing doing until such a time as the Lord will come and set up his kingdom? That is a question. Of course, most folks think that God is just marking time and waiting. And they have gone back to the other side of Acts 28:28 and trying to take up an order which God had rejected and set aside. And that is what we call Christendom. Now that's the situation. Now getting back to Paul there and what he was doing, and I'm taking quite a bit of time for this introduction because I know that a lot of people don't know it. But what did Paul do after he said the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles? Well, we have 7 epistles written by Paul since he said those words. And they are different in many, many respects from anything that had ever been written before by prophets or whatever. And that part of the book is a closed book to most people today. Now, we know that Paul spent 2 years, there at the very end of Acts, he spent 2 years in his own hired house, and speaking and teaching any who came to his lodging, and without any interference, the Romans let him do it. And the big question is, well, what did Paul have to say in those 2 years? I can tell you there are very, very few theologians who can tell you, have any idea what Paul was doing in that time. And I can tell you. When he gets into his letter to the Ephesians, which was written very shortly after, possibly the very first year after Acts 28:28, he tells them something. Now, he says in Ephesians, the first chapter, and 13th verse, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation, the word of truth. In whom also, as ye believed, you were sealed. That is, in Christ, you were sealed of that Holy Spirit of promise. And down in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. They had heard something, and they had believed it. Now, what had they heard? And how did they hear it? Well, there were people going in and out of his hired house for 2 years. And these folks were from travelers and so on from all over the world at that time. And some of these had gone back to Ephesus and told those people what Paul was preaching. And these folks believed it. The saints did, at least. They're addressed as that. And here was a sizable group in Ephesus that were believing a new message. And Paul says that this message will give to him there in his own hired house, chained to a Roman guard. God had given him a message to give to the nations, the Gentiles. And it was spoken of as having been a mystery, a secret that had been hidden from all ages and generations, not only on the earth, but heavenly beings as well, up until that particular point when this war set aside and divorced, and another program started. And then the wonderful part of it is that this program was the first one that God had in mind in the first place. That the program in which Israel figured would have been a secondary one leading up to this. Well, now there is a little bit of the introduction in a nutshell, maybe. There, it took me too long. But when we get into Ephesians, we start in that first verse. Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when Israel set aside, his apostleship to Israel set aside there at Acts 28:28. He had no more apostleship, nor did the 12 of any of them survive. Because the kingdom was not being proclaimed anymore. Israel was set aside, and their kingdom is gone, postponed, until such a date as God sees fit to offer it again to Israel. And so Paul, an apostle here, is an entirely new apostleship, not what he had during the book of Acts. It's another apostleship. An apostle means one who is sent with a message, like an ambassador, and that's one word that Paul does use concerning his ministry. He was an ambassador of God. And so he starts out in Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now we have a couple of words there, and this is particularly a word study anyhow, but we have words saints and faithful, and that has aroused questions. Or if it's two groups or one, were saints one group and faithful ones another group, or were the saints faithful? Well, from the words that Paul uses in these Ephesians, and we just read verse 15 a little bit ago, we might say that these were faithful saints. And so Paul was all right in writing to them as such. However, when he wrote to the Philippians, it may not be just exactly that way, because there were some there who were living in such a way that they were enemies of the cross, not faithful. But as far as Ephesians is concerned, why, it can be faithful saints. Now, of course, you can have your own opinion on that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it and say you have to believe it because I said it. I don't do that. You have freedom. Now, faithful saints, or what we might say saints and faithful, are a couple of words put together, something like faith and works. Now, those rather fit together, don't they? Now, you don't always find them just together. There are some people who had faith and lacked some in works. But ordinarily, we expect those two to be together. And we also expect saints to be faithful. I had a question brought to me just the other day. Somebody writing from a foreign country and asking that if somebody believed and was saved and didn't do any works, well, what was his condition? Did he lose his salvation? Well, of course, he didn't do that, because if he was given everlasting life doesn't die, and so therefore he's safe on that score. But he can live a miserable life. Not all Christians, you know, are happy and joyous and all that sort of thing. There are some Christians that are miserable. And I can imagine that man with one talent in the parable was not too happy about his condition either. How could he keep his mind off of that talent which he had buried when he was going around doing as he pleased and wasn't taking care of the job that was given him? He had quite a responsibility there. He buried it. Well, he didn't get any reward either. had even that taken away from him. He wasn't faithful. But he's still his master's servant. That didn't change his relationship to his master. That's just an illustration, taken from another dispensation, of course. Now, a saint. Well, we get the word sanitation and so on from some of these old Greek words. A saint is one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I could put it that way. Now, I know that that is absolutely unorthodox. Because in the world today, a saint is one who is somebody who has done great works. Or that is, great works in the opinion of men, and some of them I don't think were very saintly who have been sainted. There was one man, mythological character or something like that anyhow, the name of Nicholas. And he was reported in, I guess even in mythology, of carrying travelers across a dangerous stream. And there's quite a story of that which I don't need to repeat, but he was honored as a saint by one of the churches of Christendom. And in the name of this Saint Nicholas, why, many were had their cars blessed and their travels blessed and so on, since he was a patron saint of the travelers. Well, a few years ago, he lost his sainthood. He's no longer Saint Nicholas. I gave you the wrong name as Christopher, not Nicholas. Christopher. My mind wasn't working straight. Well, you see, he was a man-made saint in the first place, and he lost his sainthood. Now, does God do that way with people? Well, you see, we don't have anything in the Word that this Christopher was ever a saint. But it's just an illustration to show how differently that men think and do than God expects. He didn't expect that sort of thing. Now, these folks were saints not because at some church tribunal had a convention and had given a sainthood, given a degree or whatever you want to call it. They were not that because of that. They were saints because they had been cleansed, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and made new creatures, had a new nature in them. And so then they were called saints. What they did didn't have anything to do with that. It was what they believed. But you see, it is a common fault of human nature to rest everything upon works and to leave faith out of the picture. And no difference how much we talk about it, how blue our faces get from trying to expound it and so on, still it just seems that the average person doesn't catch on. And that's what I'm here for, is to try to tell you the truth. Now, if you have believed the message that God gives us concerning His Son, you're a saint. Automatically become a saint as soon as you believe. Now, it's up to you to produce the works of the saint. And we find later on in Ephesians, in the second chapter, 8th to 10th verses, that these saints who believe are created unto good works which are before ordained that you should walk in them. And even in a past dispensation, in a parable, when a man was a steward and he was given certain responsibilities, it was expected that he should carry out those responsibilities. And so when a person becomes a saint today and believes the truth which God has given, we're expected to act on it. Now, acting on what we believe is faith. And so back we come again to faith. Evidently, these Ephesians were acting on what they believed, and so Paul called them saints. Or called them by faithful. They were acting on what they had believed. So there is somewhat of a requirement along that line. Now the question is, if we examine ourselves, how many of us are saints and faithful today? Or do we hide our light under a bushel, as they did in the parables and past dispensation? And being faithful. Faithful means full of faith. And as I've intimated, and I will probably say many times, that faith does bring forth works, if it's really faith. I could be disbelieving, but that isn't exactly faith. I'll have to give an illustration, an old one again. Of course, I'm living on a farm. Although I'm not farming anymore, I used to, but I had faith in this farm when I bought it, that it would produce crops, or that I could raise livestock on it. I believed that. Well, I didn't move into the house here and sit down in a rocking chair and look out at the fields and expect them to bring something for us, some cattle to appear out there and crops to grow and so on. I didn't do that. Why, if I had done that, my neighbors would have thought I was crazy. Well, I worked on what I believed. I believed the ground to do that. I went out and worked it and made it do it. But I knew very well when I had that belief that it would produce crops and raise livestock for me if I worked at it. You get the point? Now, here are people who are saints and faithful. Evidently, they're working at the job of being saints. And Paul commends them. Well, I wonder how many saints today are faithful in that respect. Do we really believe that if we give out the word that there will be some harvest? Well, just on the law of chances, there should be, if you know your math. Of course, not every grain of wheat that I sowed out in the fields grew, or every grain of corn. I knew that. I knew that would happen. I was disappointed, though, if I didn't get a pretty good average. Sometimes the weather intervened, and insects and so on, or my neglect at times, maybe, improper cultivation, or ignorance of it, at least. So, you see, you can just take the job of farming, which, of course, Israel knew about a great deal because they were agricultural people, and they had many lessons given to them, parables and so on, from their knowing farming. And, of course, we might take other jobs and go along with the same thing and same parallels in many ways. And so Paul is writing to some people here who had heard the message and in a very few months had come to the place that he could call them saints and faithful. Very short time. He's in prison and people come back telling him about these folks. Maybe they have sent messengers to him. Churches that time were in the habit of doing that, sending messengers to Paul. And he was writing letters and sending out to them, as we have here the Ephesian letter. And we're pretty well convinced that it wasn't just for Ephesus alone, but to be given out to other groups of believers too. We have that mentioned especially in Colossians, which are written just about the same time, just after Ephesians, no doubt. And so when Paul speaks of these, he starts in them with a salutation to them. Grace be to you and peace. Grace be to you and peace. Well, now, that word grace is a little ambiguous sometimes in its meaning, too. It's used in different ways in the Bible. Ordinarily, the theologian will tell you that grace is undeserved favor.
And that's correct as far as it goes. God is very gracious. He does wonderful things for us without any reason of having to do it. That's the reason is grace. He shows forth his grace to his people and to others that aren't his people. Shows it forth freely because he loves us. I know it's awfully hard for the saints and faithful to believe that God loves sinners. Ever think of that? Of course, it isn't natural for us to. We don't think God does either. I say it isn't natural for us. In the natural man, we don't. But if we have the love of Christ in it, that makes a different picture entirely. And we can love the most unlovely folks there are. That's strange, isn't it? How a man can be changed like that? Well, there is something great and mighty that comes into a person when he believes. He hasn't any idea, ordinarily, of the power he might have. He doesn't have any idea of the riches he has because he doesn't start mining to find them. Yet we have unsearchable, untrackable riches. And so here, grace be to you and peace. I will say that the word grace is used in chapter 4 of Ephesians a different way entirely. After giving all of the rules and regulations about walking worthy of the calling, what to do and so on, and it sounds absolutely impossible, he says, but God gives the grace. That is the power. So it's used in another way, and we use it that way. Some man may take a lot of abuse and so on. Somebody, a bystander, says, well, it must take a lot of grace to take that. Well, that's one of the usages of the word. Now, if God has bestowed his grace upon you, are you gracious enough to bestow some grace or strength in the brethren? Well, we'll put that way. And we'll have to go on here. Grace be to you and peace. Well, peace is a word that is used quite often by the Hebrews, shalom. And with all of the history of Israel, and their wars and their rebellions and how God has treated them and so on, I think that word shalom to the spiritual among them again to be a rather valuable word. Shalom, peace, to a people who so much of the time didn't know a peace. And is there peace in the world today? Either as a way of living or of attitude. You see, there's enmity in our hearts, and we might not show it particularly in our actions, but it can dry us up and wither us and make us rather unable to appreciate blessings. And then he uses the term God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the dispensation before, about 43 A.D., John had written the book of Revelation. And in it we find some foreshadowings of things. And we find that in the introduction to that this was a message to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that the Father gave to His Son, and His Son gave it to the angels, who showed it to John. And he was to write these and send them to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And yet that book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of St. John the Divine, never. He was in the background. He was very humble about it. But he did have a revelation, an unveiling.